Our reading this morning is from Daniel chapter 5, and we're going to be reading the whole chapter together. So that's Daniel chapter 5, the writing on the wall. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has a spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You can keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the kings wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblet from the temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, "Mene, Mene, Tikal, Parson." Here is what these words mean, "Mene. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tikal, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
Great reading, Lynn. Thank you. Another long story, but an intriguing, outstanding story that we get to learn from this morning. Good morning. It's great to be with you today. So I'm sad that Daylight Savings is finished, but hey, not too long, we'll be back there again. If you are with us fresh this morning, you may have just picked up that we have been working through the book of Daniel, and the last few weeks, we've been tracking, obviously, with two main characters, King Nebuchadnezzar and, obviously, Daniel. And we've actually been privy to three really great messages where we sort of wrestled with varying aspects of what it means to thrive in exile, what it means to live where many of the things we experience may be similar to what the Israelites were experiencing when they were living in captive in Babylon. So we've looked at, you know, when to bow and when to stand and when to draw the line with what's enough with our culture. We've looked at truth and how to seek it and understand it, but also then how to share it with others. And then last week we looked at surviving challenging times and being faithful even in the face of suffering. And this week, you may have noticed, we've actually skipped a chapter, chapter 4, which sees off King Nebuchadnezzar. And today we're introduced to a new king, King Belshazzar, who's serving as king of Babylon about 22 years after Nebuchadnezzar had passed. And this is where we actually are introduced to this famous saying, the writing is on the wall, or the handwriting is on the wall, but we like to reduce it, don't we, and say the writing is on the wall, or the writing on the wall. And this is where we're introduced to this saying. The phrase that we use when there's actually clear signs that things are kind of unravelling, where there's signs that something unpleasant or unwelcome is kind of on the horizon or just around the corner. We actually hear this phrase used in business, don't we, where maybe a brand or a product, you know, has released a new product into the market and they've got really high expectations for it and it doesn't really sell and the shares plummet for that business, and then really the viability of that company sort of starts to go downhill, and we would say that the writing is on the wall. How long can that business actually survive in that place? We would actually use this phrase maybe for in sport. Maybe the coach of your team has had a bad start to the season. You know, they're none from four, like the Titans, and or maybe like a couple of the AFL teams that you follow. And we would actually say that the tenure of that coach has the writing on the wall. It's not really looking good unless they can turn that around. Some might say when I dislocated my shoulder water skiing on New Year's Eve that the writing is on the wall for me being an elite sports person. I'm going to try and prove everyone wrong. But we actually see today this phrase actually relates back to a person, the fall of a person who's ignoring the kingship of God, who's ignoring the promises that God has given to his people Israel. A person who's living in ignorance of God and his ways. This is what this phrase relates to today. A person who will experience the consequences or the outcome of choosing to live that way. So as we get to watch on today with Belshazzar's fate, there's a whole bunch of warnings in this passage, but there's also a whole bunch of really encouraging invitations to us as the community of faith, to stand against the pattern of this world we live in, to actually take hold of God's promises and God's best for our lives and for our community, and to really ensure that we see God as Lord and King over our lives. So as we jump into that a bit further, why don't you just pause with me and let's pray that God would reveal his word to us this morning. Loving God, we do thank you for this passage and this story of old. I pray that you would just speak clearly and powerfully through these words that we're about to consider together. I pray that you would use what I've prepared to draw us closer to you this morning, to build up our faith in you, to equip us as we seek to be your people in this time and place and in this world that you've placed us. I want to pray all that in your Son's name. Amen. So I was thinking about, what's usually present when the writing is on the wall. And maybe there's present an unwillingness to change for that company or that business or whatever it is, for that political party. Maybe there's a misunderstanding of the signs of what's happening in the community or the society or the culture or the marketplace. Maybe there's a bad decision that's been made or a series of bad decisions. And it's probably a whole bunch of those things when we see the writing on the wall. But the message today is that undergirding those things, whatever it is that's caused things to go a bit AWOL, there's this issue of pride. And this is what we see in today's story of Belshazzar. A story which is actually designed to contrast to the final days of King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, where if you read that chapter, you'll see there was also a lot of pride. But you'll also see that eventually he humbled himself before God. He bowed to God's kingship over his life. But here is King Belshazzar, who just like King Nebuchadnezzar, has great power and has great authority and has unlimited riches and wealth, but who fails to recognize God's sovereignty and God's kingship. And we see just how far from yielding to God Belshazzar is as he throws this massive wild party. I popped it up here so you can just see how crazy things got at this wild party. There's a great banquet that he puts on for 1,000 of his nobles and his wives and his concubines. And he says, come together and let's drink wine. And he says, wait a minute, I've got a great idea. Let's not just drink wine. Let's go and get those gold and silver goblets that King Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken. Where from? From the temple in Jerusalem. And we read they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, of iron, of wood and of stone. Naughty, 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 naughty Belshazzar. He shouldn't have done that. Now, to understand what's actually going on here, we need a little bit of background, because history tells us that there was actually this huge shadow that was hanging over Babylon and Belshazzar at this time. And that the shadow was that Cyrus the Persian had a great army and had been moving towards Babylon and just taking city after city after city. And right when this happens, they say that he had just taken another city about 50 miles from where Belshazzar was. And here we find that Babylon is actually sitting there like a sitting duck, completely defenseless. So you can imagine, everyone in the capital is running around scared and worried in a panic, not knowing what was going to happen, thinking that the Persians were actually going to march right in and capture the city at any moment. And what does King Belshazzar do? Party time. What a great idea. In the face of destruction, he orders these things. He says, let's drink from our past riches. Let's toast to our own gods. Let's indulge in unbridled sensuality. This is what he does. And the question we have is, why would Belshazzar act this way? Was there just denial to what was going on? Was this kind of some kind of spiritual defiance, a deliberate act? Was this a political stunt, just trying to pretend that everything's okay and there's nothing to be concerned about here, it's all good? Was this a midlife crisis? Maybe. It could be all of a bit of those things. But further on, Daniel points out it is the same issue that plagued King Nebuchadnezzar, whose heart had become arrogant and hardened with pride. And Daniel tells us this is what was going on for Belshazzar as well, except he's unwilling to change. He's unwilling to humble himself like Nebuchadnezzar eventually did. You know, it's easy for us to read this account and to shake our head and say, at least I'm not like him. I've never been that naughty. But here we read in this story, 1,000 others had actually been swept up in the same idolatry and the same adultery and the same greed. 1,000 others had just been trickling along with the culture that they were a part of. And this is what can happen when a dominant culture starts to rule. And this is the danger for all of us, that we get swept up and just influenced by the culture that we're a part of. And Daniel tells us it was actually pride that made Belshazzar blind to his own compromise and his own fall. So we're wise to ask the question this morning. This is the question I've been asking of myself this week as I got to spend time in this passage. Where might that same kind of pride be present in my life? Pride that maybe is ignorant of how accommodating or compromising I can be to other gods in our culture, to the god of Mammon. Pride that can be independent or self-sufficient and in the process sidelining faithfulness or obedience to God and his ways. Pride that can be indulgent sometimes, succumbing to the world's lures and temptations just like everyone around me. Living just like my neighbours, the same car and the same house and the same holidays, the same compromises. And at some point wondering, how is God's kingdom actually present and active in my life? Because we read today there's things that can actually cause us to compromise and compromise and compromise and just get swept along. And it's pride, Daniel says, that makes us blind to these things, much like for King Belshazzar in the face of this looming adversity. And the problem when that happens is that, as we know, pride comes before the fall. Here's another famous saying that actually comes from God's word, from Proverbs 16:18, where we read, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. This is the warning from Daniel this morning. So I've been pretty tough on us so far, a pretty negative message, apologies for that. But I want to now turn and ask the question, how do we actually guard our lives and our hearts from this pride? How do we actually stand against that compromise that our culture wants to sweep us up in? And we've seen in other dreams and visions that have been interpreted, Daniel actually shows us how, as we observe what it is that caused King Belshazzar to fall so spectacularly. And the message here from Daniel is, don't be like him. Don't be like Belshazzar. In fact, do the very opposite of what we see him doing here. And we can see these three things in Daniel's summary of why this judgment had come upon them. And they're all contained in this little section here in verses 22 and 23. And the first one is this. I'm only going to touch on these very briefly, actually, because we've actually seen these from Daniel over the past few weeks. But the first one is to acknowledge that all things come from God, and it's by grace that we have what we have. You'll see here in verse 23, Belshazzar was guilty of not honoring the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. This is the first warning for us in how to guard against pride in our lives. Tim Keller actually comments on this, and he says, this is the danger of pride, that we will not see that everything we have and everything you are is actually a gift of grace. Everything you have, everything you've accomplished is actually the grace of God at work in our lives. And this is the reason, as we've read from chapters 1 and 2 and 3, where King Nebuchadnezzar was always losing sleep. He was always anxious as he tried to rest. And it's because he thought he'd earned all of this power and authority. He thought he'd earned all of these riches and wealth. And he was worried, therefore, that it could be taken away, that he could lose it just as quickly as he had earned it. And he was right. So we learn here, firstly from Daniel, that a posture of grace can actually guard our hearts against pride. You know, sometimes we actually need to be brought to our knees to really understand this, don't we? Sometimes we need to go through those challenging times or through that suffering to get this perspective, which is probably how King David came to express this acknowledgement of grace that he so eloquently shares in one of my favourite psalms, Psalm 121. Just a beautiful outpouring of grace and thankfulness and gratefulness. He says, I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He came to that realisation. He came to the realization that it's actually the Lord who watches over you, the Lord who is your shade at your right hand, the Lord who directs the sun so it will not harm you day by day and the moon by night. He came to know the Lord who watches over your coming and your going both now and forevermore. That, my friends, is the heart's cry of someone who's come to acknowledge that all things come from God. And it's by grace that we have what we have. The Apostle Paul said it another way, which has also become a famous saying. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen? Friends, this is the posture of grace that will guard our hearts against pride. Secondly, Daniel's interpretation reminds us of the importance of acknowledging that real wisdom actually comes from God. We've heard that again and again as Daniel's wheeled in. And he says, you guys aren't going to be able to interpret this because it's God's wisdom that's required here. Every time there was a bad dream or a bad vision, they'd wheel in the magicians and they'd wheel in the astrologers and they'd wheel in the enchanters and they'd wheel in the diviners. Nowadays, it might be the philosophers and the doctors and the scientists, and no disrespect to those who are in that profession here today. You are super smart people. But even they find these things puzzling and they can't interpret these dreams and they can't read the writing on the wall. And what Daniel keeps saying to us is that it's the word of God, it's God's wisdom, is the place you need to start. But we often don't want to start in that place because we're often too proud, aren't we? It's like me thinking I can just work things out and I'll go and consult the instructions or the manual if it doesn't sort of come together or work. And this is what our culture does, is we think we can live without God's help. Mark Sayers is a pastor and writer who spends a lot of time critiquing culture, and he has a podcast which is called This Cultural Moment. And he speaks into this issue well about wisdom and where it comes from. And he says, he argues that Western culture today may be thought of wanting all of the benefits of the kingdom without accepting the authority of the king. He unpacks that further. He says, today we want many of the values that Jesus spoke about and taught on, equality and forgiveness and justice and mercy, but we refuse to acknowledge that the authority of the one who gives them and the price that they cost. He says, we love the explanatory power of science and the advances of modern medical practices, but we're increasingly reluctant to acknowledge that this is only possible if you start with the assumption that the universe is ordered and predictable. We even think that the overall the world is improving and progressing towards some kind of utopia of human flourishing, but the best vision we have is in the here and now is this. He says, a great espresso coffee, complete financial freedom, and endless travel. Harsh, very harsh. He says, we want the kingdom, but without the king. This is so true, isn't it? But Daniel is reminding us that to guard our hearts against pride, we need to be careful not to toast the gods like the culture that we find ourselves a part of. We need to continually acknowledge and remind ourselves that true wisdom comes from God, and to look to him for the foundation for our lives and for direction in our lives. So grace and wisdom, and finally, humility. Daniel reminds us to acknowledge that real power and real authority actually comes through humility. And he does that by pointing out where Belshazzar had failed. He says, you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. This is the judgment upon this king. Although he saw that in King Nebuchadnezzar, although he saw King Nebuchadnezzar humble himself, he's chosen not to. And I just actually love, in contrast, Daniel's response when he's finally wheeled in by the king and asked to interpret this writing on the wall. And there's this offer of this purple robe and this gold necklace and all of this wealth and gifts. And what does Daniel say? He says, King, you can just keep your gifts for yourself. You can give your rewards to someone else. But nevertheless, I'll read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. The temptation of those gifts would have been too much for many. But you see, not only had Daniel learnt to acknowledge grace and wisdom, that they come from the Lord, Daniel had learnt the art of humility. Daniel had learnt to trust. Daniel had learnt to let go. Daniel had learnt to humble himself before others in such a way that he was released from the power and the hold of that wealth and the riches and the indulgences in life. And for him, this had worked again and again and again and again to protect his heart against temptation. Grace, wisdom, and humility. We could say much more about the lessons Daniel gives us in this beautiful contrast of pride and humility, but I want to try and bring it all together in one challenge as we finish, and an invitation for us. Because what we see here is in Daniel is this posture of living. We see a posture of living that can guard our heart against the pride that is so prevalent in our culture. And I suppose the challenge for me this week has been to embrace this posture afresh in my own life. Often my physio will tell me my posture's bad, you know, or your chiropractor, because I'm bent over under the weight of whatever it is I'm carrying. And Daniel says, stand up straight. Take hold of the things that God has provided for you to live as part of a kingdom with me as your king. Have confidence in me. Stand up straight and live this life of grace and wisdom and humility. And not only will this guard my own heart against pride, but it will equip me well for everything that I'll face in the challenges of this life. For everything that this culture will continue to throw at you and I as we seek to live as exiles and seek to thrive in the places that God has placed us to be his people. And as we finish, I suppose the key question for us here is, where do I still need to embrace or allow God to be king over my life? To be part of a kingdom where God is front and center as king over our lives. To live as part of a kingdom where we get to live differently and stand out from the culture around us. To put aside pride and self-absorption and to acknowledge that God is king over our lives and over our world. Because if we can come to that place, my friends, there is a beautiful freedom in living like that. There's a beautiful comfort in living like that. There's a beautiful security when we can come to that place where God is king and Lord over our lives, truly. And not only is it liberating for us, but it's also liberating for those around us. Tim Keller says, when we live like that, we actually become the finger of God or the writing on the wall for our neighbours and for our friends and for our family and for our work colleagues, for our community. And not just in a judgmental or convicting way, but actually in a hopeful way. The finger of God or the writing on the wall as we be salt and light to our community actually provides hope for those people we live amongst. Hope that we can live differently. A sign that the kingdom of God is here and that God is in control and that indeed God is alive and at work in your life as he is in mine. I want to finish with a quote from the late Earl Ellis. I think he passed in 2010. He said, "This is our mission, to make the kingdom visible. The mission of us as God's church is to make the kingdom visible." And of course, this is only ever going to be a foretaste of the kingdom, a community where lives have been changed, where people love one another. It actually becomes this message of hope, doesn't it? Where we declare that this is what life is really about, that the kingdom is here and the kingdom is coming. But most of all, that we serve a great king. We serve a king who's just and powerful and who has authority, but we serve a king who's merciful and compassionate and loving. Most of all, a king who is humble. And as we have the opportunity this morning to respond through sharing communion together, I'm reminded of the words of Jesus from Matthew 25, who said, "Those who exalt themselves will be humbled." And we've seen that this morning. "Those who humble themselves, indeed, they will be exalted." See, in following Jesus, we walk a different path to that one of pride. That's the invitation. And the path is to walk as people of humility. So this morning as we eat the bread and we remember Jesus' body broken for you and I, take an opportunity to give praise to the one who humbled himself for your sake. And as we drink the cup and remember Jesus' blood poured out for the sins of the world, take an opportunity to give thanks to the one who in humility laid down his life for your sake. And for this, we read, for this act of humility, God exalted Jesus to the highest place. He gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm going to ask the worship team to come, and we're about to serve communion. And as you take this time, remember and give praise and give thanks that this is the God of humility that we serve and that we follow. Take the bread and eat, and take the cup and just hold your cup so we can drink together. But spend time just now as you do that, asking for fresh revelation of this grace and this wisdom and this humility that our King provides for us. So come and eat.